Our Father, we take great delight in the fact that you are our sovereign God and that you work all things according to the counsel of your eternal and good will. We praise you, O Lord, that you have in that plan called us to yourself and that you have not left us without instruction because you have given to us by the Spirit your word. As we read it today and study it and think upon it, we ask for your help. Help the one who is preaching. Help those who are listening, that in all things your name might be honored among us. Bend our will to yours, for it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming close to the end of this book. And in typical Pauline fashion, he begins to give a series of kind of staccato-like instructions to the church, commands that in some respects kind of summarizes what he's already said and in other respects leads us to some other things that he wants the church to know. I've entitled the message, Basic Christian Piety. Piety is not one of those words that we typically use in general conversation. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as the quality of being religious or reverent. That tells you why we probably don't hear the word very much, because we live in an increasingly irreverent and impious culture. But the word is a good word, and Christian piety is invoked on believers throughout the New Testament. Anytime you have a command that is given to you, God is saying, this is the pious way to live. This is what Christian piety looks like. Sometimes that piety is directed toward the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul will tell the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here in our passage, however, the commands are mostly related to our conduct toward other believers and to the Lord. We're given a lot of these instructions. If you read the New Testament, just note how often Paul says one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Admonish one another. Encourage one another, so on and so forth. There are lots of these commands that tell us how we are supposed to live with one another. Paul is going to start with our piety toward leaders in verses 12 and 13. He's going to tell us about what piety looks like toward other Christians in verses 14 and 15. And then he's going to tell us what piety looks like toward the Lord in verses 16 through 22. We'll look at verses 12 through 15 today. A couple of weeks, we'll come back to verses 16 through 22. So let's read our text today. I want to read the whole thing, going all the way through verse 22, but our text will be verses 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and sometimes admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So in our text today, we're going to talk about what basic Christian piety looks like from a congregation toward its leaders and from a congregation toward one another. He says in verses 12 and 13, that a congregation is to respect and esteem its leadership. Notice the two verbs. One in verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And here's the second verb, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So you are to respect and to esteem your leaders. Paul is using verbs that are virtually synonymous. To respect is to acknowledge them, to esteem them very highly. And he says, respect and esteem them in love. Not grudgingly, but in love. Love is the sphere of the esteem. If the elders are to love the flock, and they are, the flock is also to return that affection for them. And why do they do that? Well, he says in twice. For verse 2, those who labor among you, and verse 13, because of their work. So you are to respect and esteem them in love because they are working and laboring among you. Now, he doesn't call these leaders elders, but it's clear that that's what he's talking about. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but where did these leaders come from? I mean, this is a very young church. They've just recently been converted. They have grown up, a lot of them in the synagogue, and now they've converted to Christianity. Where do you find leaders for these kinds of churches? I've also often thought about that as I read the book of Titus. Titus is in Crete, left there by Paul. Paul and Titus had gone all around the island and had seen great conversions and churches begin. And now Paul writes to Titus and says, okay, go back to all of these churches and appoint leaders. Well, okay, but where do you find them? I mean, we later have the pastoral epistles that tell us these are the qualifications that are to be met for these elders. But those qualifications wouldn't necessarily apply to people in Thessalonica in this early stages. And it's an indication that sometimes in situations where the church is young, where you have very young Christians, you find leaders where you can find them. In this situation, my guess is that many of these leaders are probably Jewish elders that have been in the synagogue who are mature men who have been taken active roles in the leadership of the synagogue, who really know the Old Testament scriptures very well. And now that they have become Christians, it's natural for them to come over and begin lead the church. We don't know that for sure, but that's probably what's happening here. Regardless, Paul says to the church, you are to esteem and respect the leaders that are there because they are laboring and they are working among you. You respect and esteem them because of their office, they are over you, and because of their work. Now, I want you to notice that Paul uses three participles here. They don't look like participles in English, but in Greek they are. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who, and here's the first participle, labor among you, and our second participle, over you in the Lord, and thirdly, admonish you. So the reason that you are to respect them is because of these works. They work and labor among you. They are over you in the Lord and show you care. And they sometimes have to admonish you. When he uses the word labor, he's talking about a word that describes weary toil and exhaustion. Paul uses this word of himself when he says during the day he labors at making tents, and then in the evening he continues his ministry. And it's bone-wearing ministry. It can be extremely tiresome, wearying. That's what he's saying. And he's saying if you have leaders who are actively working hard and are laboring among you and are doing it consistently for the Lord and for your benefit, then the response that you should have as a congregation is to respect them and esteem them very highly because of it. Now, I was tempted to kind of list a whole set of practices and work and labor that the pastors of this church engage in for you. And then I thought better of it and thought that would sound really self-serving, right? So instead, here's what the scripture says we are supposed to be working and laboring hard to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says that elders are supposed to labor in preaching and teaching. I know you know this, but sermons and Sunday school lessons and Bible studies and exploring Crosspoint classes and summer theology series, they don't write themselves. It is a laborious process. You have to sit down in your seat, in your study, with your Bible open, and you have to just sit there and work until it comes. And sometimes it just comes easily, and sometimes you labor and you labor and you labor, and it doesn't come easy. But the elders of the church are supposed to be working and laboring in teaching, in preaching. So in the early church, in Acts chapter 6, there is, in this growing, burgeoning congregation, a problem. The problem is that some widows are being neglected while other widows are receiving their daily allocation of food. The Greek widows, these are Jews who are Hellenists, they're going without. And this is causing a problem inside the church. People are going, why are our widows not being taken care of and their widows are? And so the apostles get together, who are the elders of the church in Jerusalem, they get together and they say, look, we could start serving all of this, but it doesn't make sense because we need to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where our obligations lie first place. So choose out from among you 7 men who are of high quality. Each one of the men, by the way, chosen, have a Greek-sounding name. So this is very wise on the church's part. So they choose 7 men and they say, dedicate them to taking care of the needs of the congregation so that we can give ourselves to more prayer and more teaching of the word. Those 7 become ultimately an office called deacons in the church, we believe. And so the deacons are also to be esteemed very highly for the work that they do because they too labor and they work very hard to make sure the physical material needs of the congregation are taken care of, which then frees up the elders of the church to give themselves to prayer, and that would include teaching, which includes counseling and Bible studies and study materials and all the rest. Paul tells Timothy that he is to be a worker who rightly handles the word of truth. In James 5:14, the elders are to visit and pray for those that are sick. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, they are to exercise oversight for the entire congregation. They are shepherds. Now notice, he says in verse 12, that you are to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So this is the second participle. The leadership of the church are given oversight of the church by Christ. This word oversight is kind of multifaceted. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you see the parallelism there, don't you? The elder is to give oversight to the congregation, just the way he gives oversight to his home. And if he does that well at home, he can do that well in the church. But what it means to give oversight is to give care. So the responsibility for the elder then is to labor and work hard in the Lord in order to exercise oversight care for the congregation. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule, same word, manage, show care, show oversight, let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And because of that, the author of Hebrews says, you are to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's no advantage to you to have elders that are groaning and regard this really badly. So obey them and submit to them. Esteem them and respect them, because they are over you in the Lord. Now, it's that phrase I want to just stop for a moment and think about. I don't know if you've listened to the podcast on Mars Hill. If you have, and it's in the back of your mind, you might be saying to yourself at this point, but Tony, is there a place at which you draw a line in the sand and you no longer respect and esteem them, you don't obey and submit to them? And the answer to that is absolutely right. And Paul understands that. Not all elders rule well. Not all pastors are good people. Not all of them are overcaring or showing oversight and care for the congregation. A lot of them are just building their own brand. The congregation is a tool for them to just get a bigger congregation at some point, to get speaking gigs in other places of the country, to sign book deals. Those elders are not showing care and oversight for the congregation. They're showing care and oversight for themselves. And the church is just the necessary byproduct to increase their brand awareness. Beware of pastors and elders like that. What he says, and this phrase is very important, is that their authority is exercised in the Lord. You see that in verse 12? That they are over you in the Lord. This phrase means that to the degree that they lead you as Christ would, to that degree, they deserve your respect and esteem. That is, the Lord has ordained this office, just like he has ordained governmental offices as ministers of God to do good to us, just as he has ordained husbands to lead their wives and fathers and mothers to lead their children. God has ordained this kind of hierarchy in the church, and he has placed people to give oversight to the congregation. But elders always have to remember, and a congregation should always remember, that their oversight is in the Lord. The official work is to be done with a view that all Christ people are in him. That changes how both leaders and the led view each other. It's not a supervisor to an underling. It's definitely not a drill sergeant to a platoon. It is a shepherd to sheep. And the purpose of leadership in Christ's church is to reflect him in its leadership here and among the congregation. We always have to remind ourselves that he is the over-shepherd and we are the under-shepherd. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5? This is probably a passage that every elder should have memorized and reflect on regularly. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. But don't do it under compulsion, because there's nobody else to do it, or because you're desperate for a paycheck. Don't do it under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, not using it as a way to leverage your own income, but eagerly, not," and here's the phrase, "domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." So this is a passage that says to the elders, look, you have a greater obligation than the congregation does. Yes, the congregation is being told to esteem and respect you, in Hebrews to obey you and submit to you. But the fact of the matter is, you have an obligation to oversee the church the way Christ oversees it, to love them, and not use your position to domineer them, but rather to willingly serve them the way that Christ served the church. So to the degree that your leaders lead you as the Lord would, and you know we're not going to be able to do that perfectly, but to show you the kind of care and oversight that the Lord shows the church to that degree, then you are to respond by respecting and esteeming them in love for their works and their labor among you. The third participle. He says, they labor among you, they are over you in the Lord. And the third one at the end of verse 12 is they admonish you. This is the part of the ministry that you don't like. And by the way, you shouldn't like. Nobody should relish the idea that they've got to run around and admonish other people. This is not a pleasant thing to do. This is a verb, by the way, that only appears in Paul's writings. Nobody else. It means that you correct, but you do so not like a drill sergeant or a head coach of a football team, but you correct like a loving parent. It's because you want to see a course correction in their life, not because you're just unloading your frustration on them. The shepherd sometimes has to shear the sheep, but he has to be careful about the way he does that so as to not damage the sheep, but to improve them going forward. Here's what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Some of you are familiar with what's called nouthetic counseling. The word nouthetic comes from this verb that is only used in Paul's writings. Noutheo. I admonish. I correct. I ask you to do a course correction. We are to admonish you in the Lord when it's necessary. Now, this can create division in the church. People take sides. They begin to coalesce around the personalities. And so as a corrective to that danger, he says this, to esteem them very highly, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. Notice that he doesn't address only the congregation, as he has with the verbs respect and esteem. Instead, he addresses everyone because peacemaking is the responsibility of the leaders and those that are led. Furthermore, the participles of verses 12 through 13 are request. We ask you, brothers, to esteem those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and labor among you. He's asking them to do that. But here, he addresses everyone, and it's not an ask, it's a command. Be at peace with one another. This is hard. It's hard because we are human. Humans are prone to conflict. Conflict is prone to grow and get exacerbated. And if not checked by all parties, can eventually cause an entire congregation to blow up. It happens in the New Testament. The books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are primarily written to churches that are not at peace with one another. They are coalescing around leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. They are coalescing around differences on spiritual gifts. I wish I had his. You mean you don't have this? They are fracturing over the Lord's table, which is ironic since the Lord's table is supposed to be a table of unity. They're fracturing over sexual immorality inside the congregation. And Paul is writing to these people and he is saying, I wish I could speak to you as spiritual people, but you're acting fleshly. You're acting carnally. And he admonishes them. Eventually, false teachers, interlopers, super apostles, he calls them sarcastically, come into the church and they begin to divide the congregation over those that are loyal to Paul and those that are not, those that now begin to question whether Paul is really an authoritative apostle that should be listened to. Peace is not easily attained. It's not. And you have to always think to yourself, am I the person in this situation who is beginning to divide? You may not be. You should be humble enough to ask yourself that question. And elders have to be very cognizant that they can do this. Leaders can do this. They can divide the church. And so he doesn't just say to the congregation, listen, be at peace among yourselves. He says, everybody be at peace among yourselves. And he's talking to those of us that lead as well. So, he says, basic Christian piety starts with the approach and the attitude that you have to your leaders. But it doesn't stop there. He says in verses 14 and 15 that you are also to show piety toward others. And the key word here, if the key word with elders is respect or esteem, the key word here is patience. Patience. Look at verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So let's say verse 14 is all about the church building itself up. Now there is a model of ministry that looks like this. A congregation elects a board of directors. Let's call them deacons. And the deacons then are given the charge to go out and hire staff. So they hire a senior pastor, if necessary, a music minister, maybe a youth director if the church is large enough, a minister of this and a minister of that and a minister of that. And the staff is hired and is responsible to this board of directors. And the expectation is that the staff does the ministry. They do the counseling. They do the hospital visits. They do the preaching. They take care of the Sunday school. They do the ministry. And that model of ministry has been very, very apparent in the 20th century and into the 21st century. It is not a biblical model of ministry. And what I find remarkable here is that Paul says to the body, you are to admonish the idle. One of the problems at the Church of Thessalonica, as we've already discovered, is that there are some people who are so convinced that Jesus is going to return soon that they've quit their jobs. But they haven't stopped eating. It's a remarkable thing. They've stopped working, but they haven't stopped eating. And so they are living off the generosity of other people who are providing generously for them. And Paul writes to them very gently in chapter 4 to say, okay, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 11, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly with outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now in chapter 5, he says, congregation, just as the leaders sometimes have to admonish you, Nutheo, you also, as a congregation, are sometimes going to have to admonish others. In Thessalonica, it's because somebody is just lazy and doesn't want to work. So the congregation has to admonish him. But there are all kinds of situations in the church where you don't look to the leaders to do the admonishment. The congregation itself has to get to that point where it does the admonishment. Furthermore, some people in the church are faint-hearted. They are growing weak and weary in their faith. And he says to the congregation, encourage them. Others are weak, and they need help. And with all people, be patient. You didn't get to where you are in your Christian walk overnight, neither will they. Be patient with them. Now, here is the model ministry that Paul has for the church, and this is important. You want to just turn with me just real quick to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like you to see this. Fourth chapter of Ephesians. He says in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's a play on words. God has given us a gift because of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, the gifts are not the gift of tongues and prophecies and service and ministry. In this situation, in this context, he's saying that the gifts are themselves men. Who are these men? Verse 11. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. We'll talk about prophets in 2 weeks. He gave evangelists. And he gave the elders and teachers, the pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give the elders and teachers and the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists? Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, there's the peace, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay. So what Paul is saying is that you can measure the health of a congregation not by its size, which is generally the way we measure it, right? The bigger, the better. My father-in-law used to say that big churches don't necessarily mean healthy churches. They might just be short people on stilts. And he's right about that. No, the work that is supposed to be done, the ministry of the model, is a healthy congregation, is a congregation where the congregation itself is actively engaged in the work of the ministry. And the pastors and teachers have the obligation to equip the saints so that they do the work of the ministry. So you're not hiring a staff that they'll do it. You're appointing leaders who will then train so that everybody in the congregation is now doing the work of the ministry. Finally, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, you build up the body, and verse 15, you do good to all people. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, Paul is making a point that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes. And I want to read this to you. You don't have to turn there. If you'd like. Matthew chapter 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's part of a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is giving six antitheses. He'll say, at the beginning, you have heard that it was said, and he'll quote from the Old Testament. And then he'll say, but I say to you. Okay, he does this six times. I want you to read, or listen as I read, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is known in the Latin word, the Latin phrase is lex talionis, the law of retribution. You injure my eye, your eye has to be injured. You knock out a tooth, you lose a tooth. You kill me, you forfeit your life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, right? So that's what the law said. And so human justice is issued when somebody has injured another person and they then have to pay for that injury. But when it comes to the church, Jesus says, I don't want my people using the lex talionis as the standard by which justice is done in the congregation. Instead, here's what he says. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay. So the Thessalonian church is living in an age where they are suffering increased opposition from the world. Jesus would be writing and saying these things in an age when a Roman soldier could come up to you and say, here's my backpack, you carry it. And under Roman law, you would have to do that for 1 mile. They could come and say, I need your outer cloak, and you would have to give it. So Jesus says the temptation for you is to go to the Old Testament law and say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Today we would say, fight fire with fire. But he says, when you face that kind of evil, don't return evil for evil. Instead, do good to those that would harm you. Pray for those that would persecute you. Treat them well and bless them when they are going to curse you. You're to take a position of mercy, not of justice, with people that would treat you badly. And so Paul, picking up on that, has to write to the Thessalonian Christians who are now facing increased evil from the world that is around them, and he says to them, here's what your piety should look like. Your temptation is to fight fire with fire, to return shot for shot. But I'm here to tell you, don't repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is really hard. Really hard. Here's a great opportunity for us to check our social media pages. Are you returning evil for evil? Are you demonstrating mercy or justice? Are you showing to the world that is around you, who is increasingly going to be hostile toward you? It's happening in front of your very eyes. Just get used to it. It's going to increase. How do you behave in response to that evil? And he says in that verse, don't just do this with one another, do it to everyone. To everyone. So I know some of you have jobs that are not very good. And maybe you're working for a boss that's a real jerk. Some of you have neighbors that you've had conflict with. He's calling you to a basic Christian piety that doesn't try to return evil for evil. By the way, this is not to say that if you have been injured in some way, that you shouldn't take legal recourse. Don't walk out of here thinking that I'm suggesting that you should never take legal recourse to get justice. Paul did. Paul did, right? But what it means is you don't use the ungodly approaches of people that would do wrong to you. Instead, you show them good. You may have to sue them for their injuries. But you don't make it personal. If they're calling you names, you don't respond in kind. fact, you go out of your way as much as you possibly can to do good to them and show them good and show them mercy, even if you need some sort of justice. And in the church itself, it's got to be this way. We are called to live at peace with one another. And if somebody has injured you in some way, there may be responses that need to be taken biblically to that, but go about it in a biblical fashion, not out of a personal angst. Let the Lord fight the battles for you. Basic piety. Esteem and respect your leaders in the Lord, highly in love. Accept their admonishment sometimes when it has to come. And build up the body. Show your piety toward others inside the church and outside the church by doing good to all people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you that we need these reminders always. I pray that you'll give us the grace and the help and a measure of your Spirit to respond to the unkindnesses and the difficulties that we face, to live in peace with one another and be patient at all times with one another, to respect and esteem those that lead us. Lord, these are not natural things that just don't come to us naturally. We need your help to be these kinds of people. Lord, let us be a church that models every member ministry, where we don't think of the leaders as professional clergy, but rather appointed elders. And we don't think of the congregation as those that are there to promote the ambitions of the pastors, but rather those who are to be led as Christ leads the church. Let us help the weak. Let us bind up the brokenhearted. Let us encourage those that are faint-hearted. Let us stand beside those that have been treated badly. But let us do it all as you would have us do. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.